read to you what we have just sung, Psalm 83, a psalm of Asaph. Do not keep silent, O God, do not hold your peace, and do not be still, O God, for behold, your enemies make a tumult, and those who hate you have lifted up their head. They've taken crafty counsel against your people and consulted together against your sheltered ones. They've said, come, let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel may be remembered no more. They've consulted together with one consent. They form a confederacy against you. The tents of Edom and the Ishmaelites, Moab and the Hagarites, Gebal, Ammon and Amalek, Philistia with the inhabitants of Tyre. Assyria too has joined with them. They've helped the children of Lot. Deal with them as with Midian, as with Sisera, as with Jabin at the brook Kishon, who perished at Endor, who became as refuse on the earth. Make their nobles like Oreb and like Zeb, yes, all their princes like Zeba and Zalmana, who said, let us take for ourselves the pastures of God for a possession. Oh my God, make them like the whirling dust, like the chaff before the wind. As the fire burns the woods and as the flame sets the mountains on fire, so pursue them with your tempest and frighten them with your storm. Fill their faces with shame that they may seek your name, O Lord. Let them be confounded and dismayed forever. Yes, let them be put to shame and perish, that they may know that you, whose name alone is Yahweh, are the Most High over all the earth. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Our God and our Father, we thank you for this, your word, and we pray that as we meditate upon it, that you would cause it to dwell in our hearts richly through faith. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. Well, Psalm 83 is another example of an imprecatory psalm. It is a psalm that invokes God's judgment, God's curse on certain people. Asaph asks God to destroy the wicked nations who are attacking God's people. And so this morning we ask the question, should we Christians pray this way? Should we have sung Psalm 83 this morning? Should we pray that God judge and destroy certain people? Not surprisingly, as I have shared with you before, answers to these questions have varied. Many have concluded that we Christians ought not to pray in this way. We ought not to pray the imprecatory psalms. In fact, some conclude that they are wicked. Haley's Bible Handbook, for instance, states that these psalms, quote, are the prayers of a man for vengeance on his enemies, just the opposite of Jesus' teaching that we should love our enemies, end quote. Likewise, the pulpit commentary concludes that the imprecatory psalms, quote, give us not God's precept, but man's defective prayers, end quote. Another modern commentator writes that, quote, these forms of expression are of such cold-blooded and malignant cruelty as to preclude entertaining the idea for a moment that they were inspired of God, end quote. Even the Reformation Study Bible remarks in its notes on Psalm 83, quote, instead of calling upon the Lord to destroy our flesh and blood enemies, we call upon him to vanquish the spiritual forces of evil, end quote. So is this conclusion correct? Ought we to avoid singing such psalms or apply them only to the spiritual forces of evil? It's this question I hope to answer today as we meditate upon Psalm 83. So I want us to survey the psalm and then make some observations on the way this psalm teaches us how to think about praying for Christ's kingdom to come, his will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. Today's psalm is identified in the heading as a song. In other words, it's one of the spiritual songs that Paul commands us to sing in Colossians chapter 3, verse 16. That's the first hint that those conclusions are wrong. Okay. This is the last of Asaph's collection. Asaph's songs are Psalms 73 through 83, the first 11 psalms of Book 3 in the Psalter, Psalms 73 through 89. is book three. And so the first 11 Psalms come from Asaph. Recall that we learned in our study of Psalm 81 that Asaph and his sons, in addition to serving as Levites, were enlisted as part of the army in 1 Chronicles chapter 25, verse 1. Worship, we learned there, is warfare, and that martial flavor is on vivid display here in this last of Asaph's Psalms, and it's one of the reasons that I love the setting of Psalm 83 that we sing. It is very martial in its tone. The enemies of God are attempting to destroy his people. And so in Psalm 83, Asaph teaches Israel and Jesus teaches us how to respond to such attacks. First and foremost, when the enemies of God attack the people of God, we are to call upon God to give ear and hear our cries for help and deliverance. Notice the theme in verse 1. Do not keep silent, O God. Do not hold your peace, and do not be still, O God. In the days of Gideon, days that Psalm 83 will allude to in just a moment, the Midianites were oppressing God's people, stealing their produce and raiding their villages. One day, Gideon was threshing wheat in a wine press in order to hide what he was doing from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon and said to him, "The Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor." But Gideon replied, "Oh my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are his miracles, which our fathers told us about, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt?' But now the Lord has forsaken us and delivered us into the hand of the Midianites." Judges chapter 6, verses 12 and 13. Why, Gideon asks, has God been silent? Why is he holding his peace? And so Asaph teaches us when we face the attacks of the enemies of God, urge God to speak and to deliver his people. That's the first thing Asaph teaches us. Second, Asaph teaches us to lay out the dire circumstances to God, right? While God is omniscient and he knows all things, when we are desiring God to awaken and deliver us from trouble, it is fitting to describe those troubles to him. So notice verses 2 through 8. "Behold, your enemies make a tumult. Those who hate you, Lord, have lifted up their head. They've taken crafty counsel against your people and consulted together against your sheltered ones. They've said, 'Come, let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel may be remembered no more.'" Notice that Asaph vividly describes the occasion of this psalm. He begins by identifying the situation in verses 2 through 5. God's enemies, those who hate him, have conspired together to destroy God's people. Notice the term that Asaph uses, God's sheltered ones, right? Those who are the apple of his eye, Zechariah chapter 2, verse 8. To attack God's people, in other words, is to attack God himself. They have planned to eradicate Israel as a nation, as a people, not unlike the situation we see unfolding for the modern nation state of Israel with Hamas and Hezbollah. Right? Notice then that Asaph goes on to list these 10 peoples who have consulted together with one consent. They form a confederacy against you. Verse 6 then, "The tents of Edom and the Ishmaelites, Moab and the Hagrites, Gabel, Ammon, Amalek, Philistia, the inhabitants of Tyre, Assyria also has joined with them. They have helped the children of Lot." I've given you a map in your handout so that you can see that essentially this is the description of all the nations and peoples that surround the land of Israel at that time. Edom, the descendants of Esau in the southeast, the Ishmaelites, descendants of Ishmael, who would have inhabited Arabia even further southeast of Edom. Moab and Ammon are the children of Lot, who were east of the Jordan River, just north of Edom there. The Hagrites, this we're a little uncertain about. Likely these were nomads east of the Jordan River, some associated with Egypt, but Gebal and Tyre were most likely, we know that Tyre is a Phoenician city to the north. You can see it there on your map. This would be modern day Lebanon. Gebal, according to that map, is another city in Phoenicia towards the north. The Amalekites were south of Israel near the Sinai Peninsula. Philistia, of course, these were the Philistines, think Goliath and the modern Gaza Strip. Syria would have been Nineveh, the capital of Nineveh, northern Iraq. And so these are the 10, these are all the peoples that surrounded God's people, and they're all forming a confederacy to destroy God's people in Asaph's day. There's no specific record, by the way, of a confederacy among these peoples. And given that Asaph lists 10, which is in Scripture a number of fullness, it is likely that Asaph composed this psalm to be relevant for any attack on God's people from their neighbors, right? So notice that the second thing that Asaph teaches us is to lay out our troubles to God, explain the situation to him and our desperate straits. Finally, Asaph teaches us to pray that God would deliver us from the enemy conspiracy, even as he has delivered his people in the past. Notice verses 9 through 18. Deal with them as with Midian, as with Sisera, as with Jabin at the brook Kishon, who perished at Endor, who became as refuse dung on the earth. Make their nobles like Oreb and like Zeb, yes, all their princes like Zeba and Zalmana, who said, let us take for ourselves the pastures of God for a possession. Right, notice that he wants God to respond to the wicked actions of his enemies who are hounding and attacking his people. So what would it look like for God to respond? Well, Asaph looks back to Israel's history for guidance here in verses 9 through 12. He calls to mind God's acts of salvation through the judges Gideon and Deborah. Gideon and Deborah. He begins and ends with Gideon, who faced the oppression of the Midianites in 9a there. And then in verse 11, he mentions Oreb, Zeb, Zeba, and Zalmunna. Isn't it amazing that our song actually has all these names in there, right? These were princes of Midian, whom God delivered into the hands of Gideon and his 300 men. You can read all about this in Judges chapter 6 and 7. Asaph also then alludes to the victories of Deborah and Barak in verse 10. Jabin was the king of the Canaanites who reigned in Hazor, and Sisera was the commander of Jabin's armies. And though Jabin's forces greatly outnumbered those of Israel, Sisera and his men, his 900 chariots, were routed and defeated. Sisera, you recall, fled on foot from the battlefield, only to be slain with a tent peg by Jael, the wife of Heber, as he hid in her tent. Right? Judges chapter 4. Right? These enemies of old had tried to destroy God's people and seize their inheritance, just like the enemies that Asaph is describing in his day. Notice verse 12. So Asaph looks back on Israel's history and he says, God, this is the crisis we're facing right now, but our fathers in the past also faced this crisis. So deal with our problem today, just like you dealt with it back then. Asaph then employs several metaphors to describe their destruction. Oh my God, make them like the whirling dust, like the chaff before the wind. As the fire burns the woods and as the flame sets the mountains on fire, so pursue them with your tempest and frighten them with your storm. He would rather that they cease to exist than that God's purposes on earth fail or his people be destroyed. Yet note that in verses 16 through 18, he wants God to pursue these enemies, to frighten them, and to shame, that is, to humble them, in order that they might seek the Lord. Notice verse 16, fill their faces with shame, that they may seek your name, Yahweh. Let them be confounded and dismayed forever. Yes, let them be put to shame and perish, that they may know that you, whose name alone is Yahweh, are the Most High over all the earth, that you are the living God. Even while suffering attack, in other words, Asaph teaches us to pray for the conversion of our enemies. And he repeats this prayer twice, right in verse 16 and then in verses 17 and 18. Confound, dismay, shame, even destroy them as nations, in order that they may know that you, whose name is Yahweh, are Most High over all the earth. Asaph's passion is for all peoples to confess that Yahweh is the living God, the creator, sustainer, and redeemer of all. All right. So this is our text. So consider a few points of application from our text today. The first and last of these will not be controversial. The second is controversial in Christian circles and exposes the sentimental nature of much Christian thinking in our day. First, Asaph teaches us to cry out to God for salvation in times of trouble. Cry out to God for salvation in times of trouble. Psalm 83 reminds us that the people of God are precious to God. Right? The people of God are precious to God. We are God's people, his sheltered ones, or in the one we sing, his hidden ones, whom he hides in the shelter of his wings. Notice that our psalm reveals that the reason that people begin to persecute Christians is because we bear the name of God. Right? It's because they hate him that they hate us. They cannot strike God, and so what do? They strike at those who bear his name. We are Christians. In baptism, we take Christ's name as our own. Hence, when we suffer, right, Paul writes in Colossians chapter 1, verse 24, that when we suffer, we fill up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. We fill up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Right, when we suffer, Christ suffers with us. He is inextricably bound himself, his own reputation with ours. Even as a man and woman become one flesh in marriage and they rejoice and weep and succeed and suffer together, so Christ has linked himself with his bride, the church. And so we can appeal to him in times of trouble to give heed to our troubles and to deliver us, knowing that he cares for us. Paul warns those who would defile the church in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. Paul writes, says, do you not know that y'all are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you all, in the church, right, as a people? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. Right, in times of trouble, persecution, suffering, opposition, and attack, Asaph teaches us that confident of God's loving care, we should cry out to God for relief and deliverance. Right, and that which is true of us corporately as the people of God is often, we can often apply that personally as well. Don't be afraid, Asaph tells us, to describe your troubles to God. Right? Asaph lays out the conspiracy of Israel's enemies. He describes Israel's dire straits. In this psalm, God invites us to lay our troubled marriage, our financial duress, our unreasonable employer, our national calamity, our distress, whatever it is, before him. And remember that Jesus teaches us to be like the importunate widow, reminding God repeatedly of our need and crying out to him for deliverance, confident of his love for his own and his desire to work for our ultimate good and for the good of his people. Asaph teaches us to cry out to God for salvation in times of trouble, for God cares for us. We are his sheltered ones. Second, we should pray against the evil purposes of God's enemies. These nations, we see in Psalm 83, were conspiring to eradicate and destroy God's people. Their hatred of God revealed itself in their hatred of God's people. They formed a confederacy and plotted Israel's destruction. And so Asaph prays, notice, that God would confound them, dismay them, shame them, even destroy them as nations. He prays that God would protect his people and thwart the evil plans of their enemies. Right? Asaph would rather that these enemies cease to exist than that God's purposes on earth fail. Asaph would rather that these peoples cease to exist than that God's purposes on earth fail. Now, it's at this point that certain Christians get uncomfortable. As I remarked earlier, even the Reformation Study Bible, an excellent resource, which I regularly use, but it remarks in its notes on Psalm 83 that instead of calling upon the Lord to destroy our flesh and blood enemies, we call upon him to vanquish the spiritual forces of evil. Right? So it says we can read and sing Psalm 83, but we have to spiritualize it. We have to pray against the spiritual forces of evil, presumably sin, Satan, and demons, not our flesh and blood enemies, people like Herod or Pontius Pilate. But is this true? I suggest that it's not. Immediately after the fall, God himself established an antithesis in the world. Right? An antithesis in the world. Remember Genesis 3:15, the first preaching of the gospel. I will put enmity, God says, between you and the woman. Right? God is speaking to the serpent, and he says to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Genesis 3:15. Right, notice here a couple things. Notice that God placed enmity between Satan and the woman. Right, this is what we call in Reformed theology the antithesis. Okay, God graciously intervened immediately after the fall to ameliorate the consequences of our rebellion against him. This is a word of mercy. God introduces enmity between the serpent and the woman. So consider some ways that this antithesis reveals itself among men. First, we humans recoil naturally from darkness. We have an internal sense of right and wrong. Our consciences alternately accusing or else excusing us, Romans chapter 2, verse 15. Now we can deaden and distort this gift of God, but every human being has a conscience. This is a gracious gift of God, even to those who do not know him or worship him. But the antithesis goes further, right? So that's the first step. But second, this antithesis, this enmity that God places between the serpent and the woman, contains the first preaching of the gospel. God announces to the serpent that one day he would send a seed of the woman to crush him, right? Notice, he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. Right, this text anticipates the great contest between Jesus and Satan on the cross. Satan arranged the crucifixion of Jesus, bruised his heel. But in bruising Jesus' heel, Satan received a death wound to his own head. Jesus was ultimately victorious over the evil one. While Satan still prowls about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, his power over the nations has been broken such that he cannot deceive the nations in the same way that he did in the Jewish era. This is why the gospel has gone forth like it has, Revelation chapter 20, verse 3. And Satan's ultimate doom has been sealed, John chapter 12, verse 31. He has fallen from heaven like lightning. The strong man has been bound, and Christ is plundering his property. Mark chapter 3. So notice that this antithesis manifests itself first just among humanity. Humans have a natural fear of darkness, a natural sense of right and wrong by God's grace. But secondly, this text proclaims the conflict between Satan and Jesus that was manifest in the cross in Jesus' victory over the serpent. But notice, third, that Satan also has a seed. This text speaks not only of Satan, but of his seed. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. God puts enmity between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. In other words, the antithesis between Satan and Jesus manifests itself among men. Pontius Pilate, Herod, the Jews, and many Gentiles gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. It wasn't just Satan who put Jesus on the cross. So Cain is the seed of the serpent, and Abel is the seed of the woman. The inhabitants of Sodom were slaves of Satan, while Lot was a servant of God. Goliath, the seed of the serpent, mocked the God of Israel, and so David, the seed of the woman, struck him in the head with a stone. John the Baptizer proclaimed to some Pharisees and Sadducees, "Serpents, brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Matthew 3, verse 7. And Jesus declared to others, "You are of your father, the devil," John 8, verse 44. Right, men are either members of the kingdom of darkness or the kingdom of light, the seed of the serpent or the seed of the woman. Thus, when men and nations reveal their hatred for God by plotting to destroy and persecute his people, his church, then it is appropriate for us to cry out to God for justice, to pray that he would protect us and even destroy his enemies. When men and nations reveal their hatred for God by plotting to destroy and persecute his people, his church, then it's appropriate for us to cry out to God for justice, to pray that he would protect us and that he would even destroy his enemies. And thus, the same Jesus who said, "Love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you," also on another occasion pronounced seven woes. You know what a woe is? A woe is a curse. A woe is an imprecation. He pronounced seven imprecations upon the scribes and Pharisees in Matthew 23. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." And he concluded, "Serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell?" Matthew 23:33. Imitating his master, Paul also wrote to Timothy, "Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. May the Lord repay him according to his works." 2 Timothy 4, verse 14. And the martyrs of Revelation cry out, they who are in the presence of God and who cannot sin, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth. Revelation 6, verse 10. Clearly, therefore, there are times when it is fitting to pronounce judgments, imprecations upon certain people. And Psalm 83 helps us to identify when that is appropriate. When men and nations reveal their hatred for God by plotting to destroy and persecute his people, his church, then it is appropriate for us to cry out to God for justice and to pray that he would protect us and even destroy his enemies. Now, there are many who are uncomfortable with this, but I would contend that they are being driven far less by scriptural teaching than by a sappy sentimentalism that just wants everyone to be nice and happy and at peace. Okay, but what do you do when evil and wicked men don't want to live at peace? Right? Christianity recognizes not only the reality of creation, that everybody is made in the image of God, and therefore has inherent dignity and worth. But Christianity also proclaims the reality of the fall, that we have rebelled against God. And that we are fallen, and that we often do wicked and perverse things. So what do you do with wicked men when you appeal to them and they reject your appeals? Right? At some point, it is fitting to pray that God would cut off their violence and terminate their injustice. And sometimes that means that they themselves must be destroyed. The Psalms are good for us. They remind us of the reality of the world in which we live. Right? We have lived at peace for many years in America. Thanks be to God. But human history has very few of these periods of sustained peace. Sometimes, right? Psalm 83 teaches us that it is appropriate to pray that God would destroy the wicked rather than that their wickedness continue. That is appropriate to pray that. So consider the way that Jesus teaches us to pray in the Lord's Prayer. He teaches us to pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." When we pray that prayer, which we pray every week, we are praying for God's victory over his enemies on earth. We're praying that God would establish his kingdom on earth and overthrow all competing kingdoms. We're praying that the darkness of ignorance and unbelief be dispelled and that light and life flourish. So Martin Luther explains that when we pray that God's kingdom come, then we, quote, "we must put all the opposition to this in one pile and say curses, maledictions, and disgrace upon every other name and every other kingdom. May they be ruined and torn apart, and may all their schemes and wisdom and plans run aground." End quote. That's what you're praying when you say, "Thy kingdom come." Curses, maledictions, and disgrace upon every other name and every other kingdom. May they be ruined and torn apart, and may all their schemes and wisdom and plans run aground. Psalm 83 teaches us to pray for the overthrow of those who set themselves against the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus. It expresses a holy desire for the expansion of Christ's kingdom and the overthrow of his enemies. When men and nations reveal their hatred for God by plotting to destroy and persecute his people, his church, then it is appropriate for us to cry out to God for justice, to pray that he would protect us and that he would even destroy his enemies. So we find ourselves in the midst of a civil struggle for the direction of our country. Many institutions and elected officials are plotting to undermine the historic Christian foundations of our republic and to impose a new order. They're codifying sexual perversions, not infrequently persecuting Christian bakers, photographers, doctors, etc., in order to accomplish their purposes. So how should we pray? We should pray that God deliver us, that he not be silent, that he arise and vindicate his people, because these actions against God's people are really spurred on by a deep hatred for God himself. Pray against the mainstream media. Pray against Planned Parenthood. Pray against abortion clinics. Pray against the Bill and Melinda Gates Foundation. Pray against Black Lives Matter. Pray against GLAAD. Pray against the ACLU. Pray that God would bring them down and dry up their resources. This is what Psalm 83 teaches us to do. Thwart their schemes, O Lord. Undermine them. Humble them. Shame them. And even destroy them. We should rather that they cease to exist than that God's purposes on earth fail. So how do we reconcile that third then? How do we reconcile this type of prayer with Jesus' admonition? Love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. Pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Well, notice that alongside praying for protection and vindication, praying that God undermine his enemies, humble them, shame them, and even destroy them, Asaph teaches us to pray that God would use his judgments to bring even our enemies to faith. Fill their faces with shame. Again, notice verses 16 through 18. Fill their faces with shame that they may seek your name, O Lord. Let them be confounded and dismayed forever. Yes, let them be put to shame and perish, that they may know that you, whose name alone is Yahweh, are most high over all the earth. All right, Psalm 83 reminds us that God often uses hardship. He often uses sickness and setbacks and failures and judgments to humble people and bring them to faith. For how many of you was that the case? Thus, prayers of imprecation, this is important to get in your bones. Prayers of imprecation are not a license to take revenge on our enemies. We may pray against our enemies. We may even fight against them in a just war. But we do so not because we hate them, but because we love God. We love his truth, and we love our people. G.K. Chesterton reminds us that the true soldier fights not because he hates what is in front of him, but because he loves what is behind him. Not because he hates what is in front of him, but because he loves what is behind him. And even as love motivates the true soldier, so love motivates the true Christian praying Psalm 83. Imprecatory prayers are not like voodoo dolls, which we use to exact vengeance on those we don't like or who have offended us. Proper use of imprecatory prayers always remembers the purpose of Christ's incarnation, to reconcile men to God. Remember Jesus' words to the sons of Zebedee when they wanted to destroy a city of the Samaritans. He said, "For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." That is the proper purpose of his incarnation. And thus, while praying that God would vindicate us and judge our enemies, we do good to our enemies. We strive to live at peace with them. We refuse to take revenge, praying that God would overcome their evil with our good. Romans chapter 12, verse 21. After all, one of the ways that God destroys his enemies is by humbling them and converting them into his friends. So we pray for their conversion while acting righteously. Right, if we're truly concerned for the advancement of God's kingdom, then we'll always remember that God often thwarts his enemies by converting them, even as he did for King Nebuchadnezzar, for the Apostle Paul, and again for many of us. Martin Luther explains how we ought to pray. He says we should pray that our enemies be converted and become our friends. And if not, that their doing and designing be bound to fail and have no success, and that their persons perish rather than that the gospel and the kingdom of Christ perish. Thus, he says, the saintly martyr Anastasia, a wealthy, noble Roman matron, prayed against her husband, who was an idolatrous man and a terrible ravager of Christians, who had thrown her into a horrible prison in which she had to stay and die. There she lay, and she wrote to the saintly Chrysogonus diligently to pray for her husband, that if possible, he be converted and believe, but if not, that he be unable to carry out his plans, and that he soon make an end of his ravaging. Thus she prayed him to death, for he went to war and did not return home. And so we too pray for our angry enemies, not that God protect and strengthen them in their ways, as we pray for Christians, or that he help them, but that they be converted if they can be, or if they refuse, that God oppose them, stop them, and end the game to their harm and misfortune. Thus far, Luther. So what have we seen? We have seen that Psalm 83 teaches us in times of persecution and suffering to cry out to God for deliverance, confident that he will vindicate his name and rescue his people, even as he has done in the past. He rescued our Lord Jesus Christ from the ravages of Herod the Great. He rescued our Lord Jesus Christ even when he faced the horrors of death. Jesus knew that his Father would vindicate him. And so, though Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Jews and Gentiles, plotted against him and executed him, Jesus entrusted himself to the Father, and the Father raised him gloriously from the dead. And the proof of God's faithfulness to his people is here on the table. Even as God rescued our Lord Jesus, the seed of the woman, from the ravages of Satan and his offspring, so he will rescue us and deliver us. And so let us praise his name and look with longing for the exaltation of his name on all the earth. Amen. Amen. Our God and our Father, we thank you for your kindness to us. We thank you that you and your grace and mercy have rescued and delivered us through your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and that he entrusted himself to you. And when he was suffering, he did not utter threats, that he entrusted himself to you, knowing that you would deliver him. And that this same Jesus taught us to pray,